Well, the first thing I want to do in our time together, as brief as it will be, is look at the identity of the sons of God. This is the text that Jamie read for us, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We read in verse 1 that mankind had begun to populate the earth. If we were to rewind back to Genesis chapter 1, we would remember that this is the instruction that God gave to mankind. He said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." This was the instruction that was given to our first ancestors, Adam and Eve. And we talked about last week how the extremely long life cycle of the earliest humans would have aided in this command to populate the earth. So we see God's grace in extending life periods, giving them the ability to populate the earth. So God was, in His grace, giving mankind the ability to do the thing He commanded them to do. And here in the beginning of chapter 6, we see that mankind was doing this. Mankind was populating the earth. But then in verse 2, we're introduced to a different group of people. And verse 1, we see that there were daughters being born to mankind. And in verse 2, we're introduced to a group called the sons of God. And we notice almost immediately that these two groups, this group of sons, is set apart from this group of daughters. Daughters introduced in verse 1, very specifically different name used in verse 2 to introduce the sons. There are two main schools of thought of who these sons of God are. The first school of thought that many hold is that the identity of the sons of God are the faithful line of Seth. So these are sons that were born in Seth's line, and therefore the daughters of men would have been the less faithful or the sinful daughters of Cain. So that's school thought number one. And therefore the sin that would have been so offensive to God, as we see here in these verses, would have been faithful marrying unfaithful. We might call that in our modern vernacular, we might call that being unequally yoked, right? A believer marrying an unbeliever. So that's school of thought number one. School of thought number two on the identity of the sons of God are that these sons of God are fallen angels. And the daughters of men are women, human women. And the sin that's so offensive to God that's presented in this text would have been this perverted form of union between redeemable man and unredeemable spiritual being. This is the interpretation number two, that the sons of God are fallen angels, is the interpretation that I believe to be most viable, to be validated in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that the sons of God are fallen angels, spiritual beings who have taken on human flesh and have begun procreating with women. This combination of words, sons of God, is only used four times in the Old Testament. We have it obviously here, and then we have it three times in the book of Job. Which, if you remember, when we preached through the book of Job, it was a long time that we preached through the book of Job, we saw these interactions. We saw one in chapter 1 where the sons of God presented themselves before God, and this is when Satan proposes the temptation of Job. And then we see it again in chapter 2, this same terminology, the sons of God present themselves before God in chapter 2. And then it's in chapter 38 we see this arise again. And we see that these sons of God were witnesses of the luminaries being placed in the sky. So unless the creation order in Genesis chapter 1 is incorrect and mankind was formed before the stars, then we have a problem with the timeline. So the sons of God in the Old Testament, used four times, seems each one is indicating that these are angelic beings being referred to here. And if you remember when we preached through the book of Job, we said that the book of Job was likely the earliest writing in the entirety of the Bible. So we have two pre-flood narratives referring to angelic beings being actively involved in the daily life of humans before the flood. But not only the Old Testament witness to this being the preferred translation or interpretation of who the sons of God are, we have 1 and 2 Peter in the New Testament refer to this situation. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about spirits who have been imprisoned since the day of Noah. And specifically, these spirits who are held in prison since the day of Noah are placed over and against human souls in the very same text. So a very specific word used for these spirits that are in prison, very different word for the souls that were saved in the ark. 2 Peter chapter 2 refers to angels and Noah and the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. So sexual sin causing spirits to be imprisoned. And then also Jude verses 6 and 7 clearly refer to this same scenario. So we have clear evidence both from the Old Testament and the New of these sons of God, being fallen angels. And now I understand if you struggle with this interpretation. Many people do. But I would just posit this question. If it is so unbelievable that fallen angels would take on flesh, what are all of these demon possessions that Jesus casts out in the New Testament? And people who seem to have a problem with the sons of God being fallen angels might not have a problem with Satan being a snake. We see activity, spiritual activity before the flood like we don't see today. We're told in verse 3 that the days of mankind as a result of these things will be 120 years. Again, there's a couple schools of thought here for this. 120 years could be the lifespan of humans from here on out, right? We read in Genesis chapter 5, incredibly long lifespan. So now from here on out, since this sin is now enacted, people are only going to live 120 years old. Or it could mean from the time of Jesus or the time of God making this declaration that the years of men will be 120 days, it's 120 days from that point into the flood. I think the duration between the statement being made and the flood coming about is likely more realistic because we do see some longer lifespans even after the flood. But we move on. Verse 4, we're introduced to the Nephilim. This is a name that's debated about what it means, but the Nephilim more than likely means the fallen. There are two Hebrew words that it could be referencing, but the one that makes the most sense is fallen. In this name, fallen is given to the children of this distasteful marriage between embodied demons and human women. This also makes the interpretation of the sons of God being the faithful sons of Seth and the daughters of women being the unfaithful daughters of Cain complicated because we read of the proposed stature and size and physicality of the offspring named the Nephilim. So what's at play here beside the obvious? God gave the command to mankind in the garden, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. This was a command that was given to mankind. This was our job as humans, as image bearers of Yahweh God, to populate the earth. Populate the earth with offspring that would in turn see God as the ultimate redeemer. That we would bear his image on earth and show people what it means to have a relationship with God. So this commingling of species was creating a really kind of a problem for God. It was a species to which redemption is not available. Because if you think about it, we read throughout the witness of Scripture, are angels ever given an opportunity to repent of their disobedience to God? They are not. If angels disobey God, they are expelled from heaven and condemned for eternity. Redemption is not available to spiritual beings. They have given one chance, and that's it. It's not so with humans. We see this time and time again. We are given opportunities. We see it from the earliest time when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. What did God do? He gave them a chance to repent. He gave them a chance to change their mind, and they chose not to. And so what does he do? He extends another opportunity for repentance, and another opportunity for repentance, and another opportunity for repentance. Because while God hates sin, he loves to save sinners. There's no extension of grace to angelic beings. They rebel against God and are eternally banished. They are reserved for destruction. They're held in chains until the final judgment. Not so with mankind. So this union between men and spiritual beings was an abomination to God. It was creating an unredeemable race of things, not humans, not angels. I could take a long time explaining to you why I think this came about, but I'll just give you the answer and hope that you're able to figure this out on your own. They were seeing people die for the first time, and I think what the demons were offering to the humans was, I can prevent you from dying. What humans and angels were trying to do, they were trying to create their own Jesus. All angelic, all man. No, there's only one of those. There's only one Redeemer that will be all God and all man, and his name is Jesus Christ. You cannot, as an image bearer of God, create something to redeem you. God must provide the redemption. We see here our sin. It hurts God. And so much so, especially this kind of sin that tries to replace our need for salvation. We think of sin, we think of doing things wrong. How about the sin of trying to accomplish? That's what these people were doing. They were trying to accomplish something. They were trying to achieve redemption. They were trying to redeem their own children. This seems like a good thing, but to God it is an abomination. Our sin hurts God. As a result of this sinful act of trying to create their own species that will provide their own redemption, the text moves, and I want to explain in verses 5 through 12 the sins of man. We transition from seeing the sons of God to the sins of man. Verse 5 clarifies what God saw. We're told of the extensiveness and the intensiveness of sin, just how much sin there was and just how bad the sin was. According to God, from his perspective, the every intent of man's heart and thought was evil. It appears that the corruption of the earth, the corruption of mankind, had gone well beyond actions to thoughts and intentions. Sin had spread to the heart. We know this to be true. We know that out of an overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. God saw from his perspective that mankind was totally sinful. There are many people who really, really, really don't like this idea of the depth of sin of mankind. We like to think that we can choose good. We like to think that we can accomplish good. We like to think that we're not as bad as we are. But everyone knows, like, we have our perspective and God has his perspective. We can say in almost any circumstance, I can't see everything like God sees it because God has a different perspective than us. And from my perspective, I'm not that simple, sinful. But from God's viewpoint, he declares he looked down and everything he saw, it was all sinful. So we see what God saw from his perspective, but we also get to realize what God felt from his perspective as well. Verse 6 tells us what he felt. He sees the evil in the human heart and the evil residing in every person's heart, and it causes pain in his heart. The things going on in our heart hurts his heart. We're told here in the text, in the NASB, it says that he's grieved. In the original language, the root of this word that's used for grieve here, it might be a pain in your translation, it means to cut something, to carve. Like what goes on in our heart carves up God's heart. The desires of our heart are carving into God's heart, so much so that at this point God repents of making mankind. Like, what a thing to say. This is, again, something we don't like to think about. We don't like to think of God changing his mind, although we know his immutability, we know his unchangeableness, we know that Hebrews chapter 13 even refers to Jesus being like his Father. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the reality is, in some way, God, in his perfection, is able to repent or relent or feel a certain way about something he's done because of what the something he's done has done back to him. God's heart is hurt. And we could try to make sense of why this is, or we could try to reject the fact that God felt bad about making mankind, or we can come to grips with the reality of what our sin does to a holy God. And I think sometimes we don't want to sit with that. And so we just think, nah, it must mean something else. But God is so hurt here that his justice, at least in this moment, will feel like it overwhelms his grace. We've been seeing this interplay of the well-balanced justice and mercy that God extends to us, and it will seem in this moment with the flood that his justice, like a flood, overwhelms his mercy. But the reality is his promise still stands. His promise to provide a crusher of the head of the snake in Genesis chapter 3 will still stand. Even though if just by a thread, his promise will hang on. We've already sung this morning, haven't we? That I stand on the promises of God. God didn't promise to tarry with all of our sin, all of our illness, all of the things that we bring into the world. What he did promise is to come and redeem us. And his promise will still stand. Even while wiping nearly every human being and every animal off the face of the planet, his promise will still stand. We know this because of verse 8. There's one. And we're like, just one family? I wonder what that's pointing to. We're told that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This word for favor is actually the word for grace. Noah stumbled upon grace from God. A simple definition of grace from a biblical perspective is it's unmerited favor, something we did not earn. Good things that happened to us, good reward, approval, or support that we don't deserve. Somebody is supporting us or giving us a reward that we definitely don't deserve. And that's what Noah interacts with in verse 8. God shows grace and mercy on Noah. We're tempted to read right past verse 8 and think that his good character that we read of in verse 9 is what earned God's favor, but we're told that he found favor from God in verse 8, and then we're told of his character. It's very clear here, Noah is not rewarded, he is chosen. Noah is chosen by God to be the one through whom Messiah will come. Noah is chosen by God, not rewarded, to be the one to build a boat in the desert to save mankind. Verse 9 says that he was a righteous man, blameless in his time, which the wording in the original language is in no uncertain terms not painting Noah as sinless, but one who is committed to God in relationship with him. It's not saying that he's a sinless human, that he's completely blameless. It's saying that he, like Enoch, walked with God. Noah here in these verses is our window of hope. We see that God is finally done with sin. He's going to punish sin appropriately. His justice will be served. And yet there's still hope. There's hope that despite all the evil in the world, that God still chooses and sanctifies people for his purposes. That despite all the evil in our world, God still chooses and sanctifies and sets apart and uses sinful people for his purposes. Noah gives us hope because we know that God loves to show grace to people who trust him. He hates sin, but he loves to save sinners. Noah points us to the one who will indeed be sinless. Although he himself is not sinless, he points us to the one who will be sinless, our true redeemer. Noah will be a sort of kinsman redeemer here through the flood, but he points us to the one who will ultimately redeem mankind from sin, who will crush the head of the serpent. In these final couple verses, 11 and 12, we see that the word for corruption is used three times. It's the translation that's found in the NASB. We get two times that the earth is corrupted, and one time that mankind's way has corrupted all things. So we see this kind of repetition of our choices and the earth, as we know that original sin from Adam would curse the ground. And so the further our sin infiltrates our world, the further our world is corrupted, and the earth even itself is corrupted by us. And it kind of a doubling down of this idea of mankind being so sinful, so absolutely sinful, that apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we are completely unable to make good choices. The intent of our heart is evil all the time, which can feel like really bad news. And it can tend to make people depressed, right? Like if you focus on the wrong part, if you focus on like, woe is me, I am so sinful, let me flog myself, then yes, of course it's depressing, but the reality is it is the wrong part to focus on, because God promises to save and sanctify and seal those who repent of their sins and trust in Jesus as Savior. The bad news, yes, is you cannot be good enough, but the good news is you don't have to be. The bad news is every intent of your heart is evil. The good news is Jesus isn't. We can't do it on our own. After all, that's why Jesus came. If we could, Jesus would be redundant. We would not have need Jesus to come if we could do it on our own. But this promise of the coming of Jesus boils over in the last part of chapter 6. Let's look at verses 13 through 22 and see. I just called it the size of the boat. I was just trying to be clever. The first two like kind of rhymes. I'm like, well, I gotta put something in here. But I think it fits. You'll see. In verse 13, God's response is to give the earth over to what it had become, what it was, how it was, and how humans had made it. The word that's used here in verse 13, we said that the word for corruption is used in 11 and 12 three times. This is the exact same word here in verse 13. When he says that I will destroy the earth, it's the same word, corruption. They corrupted it, it became corrupted. I'll let it be further corrupted. I'll just give it what it deserves. I think this is an important lesson for us to learn because it teaches us a gospel principle. God is not going to beat you into submission. He will, at some point, despite all of his offering for salvation and redemption and giving you time and time and time and time and time to repent and trust Jesus, he will at some point in his perfect love turn you over to your own desires. He will not wrestle you to the ground. It must be you surrendering to him. It seems as if God says if they want their way, they can have it. We all know the saying, be careful what you wish for because you just might get it. Verse 14, God gives Noah a command. He says, build a boat. The world's falling apart. Noah's building a boat. There's hope. There's hope. The snake crusher is still promised. And the earth will be redeemed through your line, Noah. And put yourself in Noah's shoes. Right? Like, we have no evidence that Noah has ever built a small boat, let alone a cruise ship. No indicator. We naturally want to think, well, that must have been his trade because, you know, how would he? That's not at all the kind of picture I get of God and the way he chooses to use people. It would be so like God to choose Noah, who's never built anything in his life, who has two left hands, to build a ship, to carry the animals and the humans to repopulate the earth. Because here's the thing, sometimes God wants to provide promise through us. Sometimes God wants to promise things to people through you. God wanted Noah to completely rely on him for the entire process. And here's the thing, God calls us to do things that we aren't gifted at as well. It's a good thing God equips the called and doesn't call the equipped. We love that line until we're called to do something that isn't our gifting. That line's great for someone else. It's not good for me. I wonder what God's calling you to do this morning that isn't your gifting. Maybe it's serve. Maybe it's give. Maybe it's share. I don't know. But I'm confident that God is calling you to do something this morning, and my guess is it's not in your gifting. We read in verse 20 that the animals will come to Noah. You build the boat, I'll worry about populating it. He's going to send the animals to him. Noah's not going to have to worry about going out and, you know, he didn't have a tranquilizer gun. Like, he didn't have to go out and worry about tranking animals and dragging them all the way to the ark. God was going to send them. He was going to send what was appropriate, and he was going to send how it was appropriate. He was going to send them to Noah, and they would be willingly coming onto the ark so he wouldn't have to worry about it. And here's the reality. God sees fit to send the animals he sends to give us a chance to have the building blocks of repopulating the earth. He didn't send every subspecies of every animal onto the ark. I looked it up this week. Depending on what agency you subscribe to, there are anywhere between 195 and 360 breeds of dogs on the earth. Not every one of those breeds of dogs had a mating pair on the ark. Subspecies would develop over after the flood, but essentially what God was concerned with was giving the basic building blocks of humanity and animals to repopulate the earth. So what does that have to do with anything? God offered one way for mankind to be saved. One way. Not a bunch of different ways, not you take your pick. One way to be saved. The one way to be saved was to be on that ark. That was the only way anything would be saved. Birds, well, they can just fly around. They'll get tired at some point. Well, fish can swim. Well, not when there's a bunch of dead things populating the ocean. One way. God offered one way to be saved, and it required obedience that in the time, pardon my French, looked stupid. Build a boat in the desert. I bet he never got poked fun at. We face a real flood in our time. Very real flood. Flood of influence, a flood of alternative priorities, a flood of everything else besides God in your life will make you happy. And while we see the water coming, we see the tide rising, there's still hope. God still offers one way for mankind to be saved. Just like those who got in the ark were saved from the flood of water, those who enter the ark of Jesus Christ are saved from the flood of sin and rebellion and influence and priorities in this world. But it requires faith that seems stupid in our time. Put all your hope, all your trust in a dead and risen Savior. And here's the thing. We enter into that ark of Jesus Christ, we'll be saved through the flood, but we'll be delivered safely. But here's what we have to understand. It's not we're saved because of our righteousness. Just like Noah wasn't saved because of his righteousness, we're saved because of Jesus' righteousness. Our sin is serious. But Jesus came to do serious business with sinners. Would you pray with me?